As we stand to read our passage for today, a very precious passage, speaking of an interesting man, Simeon. So I ask if you would stand as I read our passage for today, Luke 2, 25 through 35. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And may the Lord bless the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title for today is Simeon's Joy. I ask that you please be seated. Some things about the Bible are just plain delightful. It strikes us sometimes in different ways, and it's always challenging, and there are things about it that lift us or sometimes set us back on our heels. But sometimes there's just plain delight in what we're reading. And most of that for me is how God includes little stories like this passage about Simeon in it. It makes you wonder, why did God include this passage in his word? It's a charming story. It has a trace of sadness in it, especially at the end. But what is there about this passage that would render the whole Bible somewhat less if it had not been included? Now, it's obvious as we think about this whole story here that it was a divinely ordained encounter. Simeon was brought by the Holy Spirit into the temple. That's what it says in verse 27. He wasn't there by happenstance. He was not, he was being pushed by the Holy Spirit, if you would. And Joseph and Mary came in obedience to the Mosaic law, particularly Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 8. And that meant that there was a 40-day quarantine from the time that a woman gave birth before she was allowed back into the temple. And when she came, she was to bring a burnt offering and a sin offering. And that was to make an atonement for her sin. Now, that's what the scripture says in Leviticus, and so that's obviously what we have here. It challenges us a little bit, as I spoke to my brother Chuck about that this morning, but we're not going to go there. It'd take us too far afield. But we can conclude from all of this that God is ordering these events. He is bringing them all together here at this place, and he is arranging it so that some of the things he wishes to happen will happen. So if we think about that this is a way in which God is ordering things, both through his law and through the movement of the Holy Spirit, perhaps we can get a bigger picture and help us understand a bit more of what this passage is to teach us. And we see that there's a pattern. There's a pattern here in what's going on with Simeon. In fact, there are many literary parallels in the scripture to this story, along with others. You might check with Hannah and the story in bringing Samuel to Eli in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. And you'll see there's many points of contact between those things. But the one that stands out to me as being of parallel interest with this passage is the story of Melchizedek. Now, in that story, what we see is, in parallel with Simeon, there's no background for either of these men, either Melchizedek or Simeon. They just appear on the pages of history. It's a scene out of the clear blue, if you will. And then after the story is told, they just kind of disappear from the words of Scripture. And like Melchizedek does with Abram, Simeon gives a blessing to Jesus and his family. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that there is that Melchizedek was a foretaste, if you will, a foretype of the Christ, that the Christ was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews makes a big point that Melchizedek had no beginning and no end. He just appears on Scripture. Of course, he was a man like us and lived and died in his time. But he's drawing a conclusion based upon the story itself, and speaks of our Lord then as being an enduring eternal priest according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. So that whole thing was the Lord ordering things for us to see that there is something more behind these stories than just the bare facts of the story themselves. So what is important is what's being represented. And as was also the case in Melchizedek, what we see is that there is present in these stories a foretype of faithful Israel. Abram, this is before he was Abraham, Abram in the story with Melchizedek is representative and embodying faithful Israel. And he comes to Christ, his true high priest in the form of Melchizedek, and there he offers tithes and offerings to the Christ. And so that acknowledged that it was the Christ to whom all blessings and honor should be given in the face of earthly success. Now, if we agree that what's important, as it was with Melchizedek, is what is embodied, then we can start looking to see what's embodied with Simeon. Perhaps we can gain a deeper insight, understand it a little better, and perhaps even have it lead us to understand joy a bit better. So let's look at the details. Perhaps what is most important here is the context in which the story is set. Luke goes to great extents in his passages, in his teachings, to make sure that we see our Lord Christ coming into this world and also living his life in this world in terms of the covenant that God has established between him and his people. It's about God keeping his covenant promises. That's what the book of Luke has as its strongest point teaching us. And that one day, the true Son of David would be appearing, and that when he did, this Christ who was coming would fulfill all righteousness. Now think about what Luke has recorded in before this. If you haven't read Luke recently, I would encourage you to do so. There was the miraculous birth first of John the Baptist. He was born to this priest, Zacharias, and his wife, Elizabeth. And Luke here clearly states something that when we read it, it really strikes us. It says that both Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were righteous before God. In other words, they were faithful Israelites. They loved God and they worshiped him truly. The angel told Zacharias that their son would go before the coming Messiah, in the power of Elijah. And so do you see what's happening? The angel is linking what's going on with Zacharias and Elizabeth and saying that that son is going to be cast and understood in terms given to the prophets beforehand, that this was God's covenantal promise coming, and he would go before the Messiah. And then there were all the events of Jesus' birth that we see recorded in Luke and recorded not in Matthew or Mark, either one. And when we look at that, we see that the details are of such that they must have come from Mary herself. Who else would be able to tell Luke at this point what those events were? And she tells her, and he records for us, that it was the angel Gabriel who came and told her what was happening to her. Again, look at this point of contact. Gabriel is the one who came and talked to Daniel back in the Old Testament in Daniel 8 and 9. And he assured Daniel, this Gabriel, assured Daniel that the Messiah was on his way and would come soon. And when he came, he was going to put an end to sin. So here it is. We've got Luke recording in a way to make sure we're understanding. This stuff is happening as God said it was going to happen. God is keeping his promise. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. An angel appeared to a bunch of shepherds out in the field. Now, the shepherds were the lowest occupational vocation for free people in the Israelite culture. They were generally, you know, looked at as, you know, those redneck guys that stay out there in the hills and they're best left there till they get a bath and come home. So the point of it is that here's these lowly shepherds are being treated to a heavenly concert. And they proclaimed the good news was for all people. Another point of contact with the Old Testament, which had continuously proclaimed that when the Messiah came, he was going to come and fulfill a promise to Israel, but it was going to go from there to the whole world, and the whole world was going to stream to Jerusalem to be taught God's word. So now, Luke is proclaiming here that God was reaching out to all the world as he promised he was going to do. And then lastly, just before this passage, leading up to our passage today, we are told that Jesus was circumcised and given his name, Jesus, he who will save his people. And that was exactly what the angel Gabriel said he was to be named. So the background of all of that sets the stage for this event. Also, the story of Anna, a lesser passage, smaller passage, but comes after this, is also part of this context. And what that is, that context, is that God is keeping his promise. And Luke's gospel nails that down. He's telling Jew and Gentile alike. Remember, Luke is with Paul, going around doing ministry to the Gentiles. And so we can see that his particular writings, very importantly, are such that the Gentiles themselves see themselves in it. God has done what he said he would do. So with that, let's look at this man, Simeon. What is the role that he plays in this passage? Simeon delivers a blessing to the Holy Family, sure enough. But he was not a priest. There's no evidence here that he was a Levite or that he was a descendant of the priestly line. He was a prophet, though, of the least of some sort. One of Jacob's sons was named Simeon. It's possible he came from the Simeon line of Jacob's descent. But we don't know anything about him beyond what we read here. And that's the whole point. We're not supposed to know anything about him because it gets in the way of trying to get to the point of what Luke is making. God wants us to understand Simeon only in the terms that he gives of him here, the description he gives him. And so what do we see about him? Verse 25. Simeon was just, devout, waiting, and the Spirit of the Lord was on him. Simeon was a pious man, a man who loved God's word, a man who understood it, God's word, as the pathway of blessing. He was a man who did not chafe under the Lord's commandments, as did that poor soul, or that, those poor souls in Psalm 2. Now, this man spent his day like the man in Psalm 1, whose delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditated both day and night. The Holy Spirit was on him. He spoke under the Spirit's headship and leadership. He was a true prophet of God. He spoke under that, as the Holy Spirit led him to do. And he was perhaps, depending on how we view John the Baptist, the last of the prophetic line of the Old Testament. So this is, he is an heir to Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the rest. He was a man in whom God is working and showing himself. Now, if we put this description of Simeon together, we see that he embodied and represented everything that God had ever expected from Israel. He is, in fact, the representative of pious Israel. That man, these are the most unknown and mostly unknown and unheralded of people in the Old Testament, who through their lives, they devoted themselves to the story of God. Now, when we think of the Old Testament and the Israelites, most of the time we think, boy, they sure were dumb. You know, just look at them. Time after time, what do? You know, they're banging their heads against the wall and trying to wonder why it is that their head hurts. And that's kind of the image we get of Israel. They just never learn. But brothers and sisters, that's because those who were not like that don't show up that much in the scripture, but they were there. God always had his witness on earth. He had people, just like he does now, who were a remnant, who could love him, and who try to walk in his ways. And sure, they stumble and fall. That's why the law was there, to give them a way to confess their sins before him and to receive the assurance of salvation and forgiveness that came through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Old Testament spirituality was beautiful. It was not something to be despised. And those who, in fact, were what God intended for to be there, were holy and pious men. There's a two-volume work that I've used over the years of in reading about the Old Testament, and it's by a German by the name of Eichrott. If you ever want to go and get into that, he goes into the Old Testament in amazing detail, as only a German would, and he is it's wonderful to read. Very worthwhile doing. But we need to remember, in the Old Testament, God had his people. True, there might be only one in a family, like it was in Adam's family himself. But at the same time, they were there. And what we're seeing here is Simeon representing those people. And we see God in his love telling them and vindicating them in their hope and in their pious life. So, brothers and sisters, I think we should understand Simeon and Anna in her turn as representing all that was good and faithful in ancient Israel. And that we should see here God fulfilling his promise for those who were faithful during the days of the Mosaic Law and lived their entire lives waiting for the salvation of God, that their era in Simeon and those around him came to an end when our Lord and Christ came into this world. Before that, salvation was only hope to come. But as it is said here, salvation came in the person of our Lord Jesus. And that whole era, if you will, of pious Christianity came to an end. So we have particularly here with John the Baptist and Simeon, the passing of the guard, ancient Israel in all of its glory and also its sordid history is ending. A new era is happening with its own promises and with a new power. And therefore, this child, this little baby that Simeon held in his arms. Did you see when the little baby was up here? I just wanted to reach out and grab that. She's beautiful, you know. And so that's the picture you see here of Simeon holding this child. Just precious to him, not only because Jesus was a baby, but because he was the promise of God fulfilled. So let's look at Jesus himself as Simeon sees him here. Now, true enough, this is the story about Simeon, but it is first and foremost the story of our Lord Jesus Christ and his birth, is it not? And so what we see here is that Simeon first speaks about Jesus and he sings a song of thanksgiving to God. Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, most of you know, this is what's called the Nunc Dimittis, and it is a chant that was taken up and sung in the church for many years. Probably it still is, but not often sung in Latin as it used to be. But what it says now is that Simeon can now depart in peace. Now let me depart. Now let me leave in peace according to your word. Simeon lived and died firmly situated in the wise counsel and promises of God. And then he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. In this baby, all the power of God and the promises of God are embodied. This child was, in himself, God's salvation. Think about that. Salvation is not something Jesus just did. Jesus was and is our salvation. Everything that salvation entails, freedom from our chains, freedom from misery, the overthrow of injustice, the establishment of peace, all of those things are not just something he did objectively. He, of course, did them. They are things which are present in his system, in his person. He is love. He is justice. He is peace. He is, in fact, our joy. Now, brothers and sisters, think about that. Jesus himself is our freedom and our blessing. In him is found all of the goodness of God. In his person. True salvation, therefore, is being united to his person. It is being united to the salvation that is in him. To enter into him in vital communication through faith. A faith like Simeon had, in which when we think about salvation, what we think of is not so much what salvation brings to us, but salvation being our Christ. Our focus is not so much on what we receive, but the glorious reality of his person. Couldn't you just love somebody like that? Maybe that's what God wants us to do. How about having a faith that we see here in Simeon that is trusting in God and walking with and through his Holy Spirit? Is that not true salvation? You know, as we go through our life and as we counter the many trials that come through us, and as we deal with this and deal with that and go on and deal all this other, is salvation not that which happens when we realize that our spirit, or the Lord's Holy Spirit, is with us in doing, in encountering these things? Is it not the idea, the assurance, brothers and sisters, take this from what I, how I say it, we can't screw it up. We can't. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes. But guess why we don't have to worry about that? We don't do them intentionally. But God's bigger than our mistakes. The Holy Spirit is there, and he's going to use our mistakes and cause good to come out of them. What's wrong with that idea? Nothing much, right? And isn't that a form of salvation? Isn't that the idea that we have been elevated to a higher state of life, a life of piety, a sense of urgency, a sense of wonder, because we have before us, as Simeon did, the person of Christ. And we apprehend him and comprehend him through faith. And in doing so, we have the same response that Simeon had. He is our salvation in everything. And this is a faith which keeps us placing our trust in God and walking with and through his Holy Spirit. That is true salvation, along with all the other things. And we long for this in our flesh, and he brings it to us. Now, there are aspects of our salvation that we do long for. I mean, we long to see our Lord walking again on this earth. We long to see sin done away with. We long to have the flu and RSV and COVID all behind us. I mean, we're ready for all that stuff that is part of Adam's curse, the irritations and frustrations of life. We're ready for that to be done with. But those things, brothers and sisters, which are things we long for, are not the essence of what we are longing for. Because what we are looking for is the salvation from those things that is present in Christ. Whenever the irritating things start consuming us, the only way that we can stop from falling into some despair or unhappiness is to shift from those which we are not experiencing salvation from yet in our lives, to the person of Christ, and put him before us and just look on him in wonder. And somehow or another, like what we just sang, those things will depart from us, the unhappiness. It will, in this baby, Simeon held in his arms, all the goodness of God is available to us. And notice that what Simeon says next. He says, in this baby, we have a light of revelation for the Gentiles. And I think this was particularly precious to Luke, because Luke was Paul's disciple, his personal physician, if you will. He was his disciple, and he was his apostle, and he went with him on many of the journeys. It's about halfway through his journeys that we see Luke being mentioned in Acts. But he was very close to Paul. And what was Paul's ministry? To the Gentiles. Well, so here it is, Simeon. Luke is seeing that Simeon sees this child as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. All of a sudden, all of his work with Paul is completely vindicated as he received this revelation and insight and recorded it for us. Paul's ministry was with the Gentiles to preach to them. And here we see that the content of this ministry was that they were to be brought into a covenant relationship with God as co-heirs with the Jews. Now, is that neat or what? All of this glorious history, if we look at it from the pious Israelite viewpoint, this glorious history of Israel coming to an end in Christ is being replaced by something even more glorious, that the Gentiles, now the whole sphere of the whole earth, is being brought into relationship to God through the same covenant of salvation that saved faithful Abram. I think this was very precious to Luke. But again, we are talking about the person Jesus. He was just a baby. But John says that in his gospel, that this baby was the light that came into the world. It was a light which cast out darkness. And Jesus, in his person, as both God and man, Simeon proclaims, is the light which casts out ignorance, superstition, and Satan's lies. The Gentiles are portrayed as a people who lay in great darkness. He's talking about us. Now, brothers and sisters, there may be a time that in our adult memory we cannot ever remember not knowing Jesus. Many people say that. It's the glory of the Calvinist faith that we recognize that being raised in a covenant community is a great blessing, and therefore there are many kids who become aware of the fact that they have faith in Jesus rather than having it suddenly splashed in their face as a new change. But that's great, and that's the way we want it. That's why we baptize them. However, what we're saying here is that many of us may have thought we knew Jesus and may have been under the idea that we had this stuff called Christianity down pat. But then there came a point where our faith consisted more of a direct encounter with the spiritual person of our Lord Jesus. And then it's as if light entered into our life and darkness was spent away. We may have spent many years thinking that things were just fine, hunky-dory between God and us, because anything we heard about this guy Jesus made no deeper impression on us than those unending Christmas carols we kept hearing in the stores where we were shopping. And so we might hear something good like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and the next thing you know, we're singing about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And so the idea of Christianity and the person of Jesus gets lost by this mixture of celebration that obscures for many of us what's really happening at Christmas. So in our natural state as we were born, Christ's significance may have been buried in our lives under the secular customs of the season. But when faith really took hold of our lives, when we actually encountered Jesus as he really is, when it penetrated into our wee little brains and broke our stony hearts, that this child is the Christ. This baby child stuck the stars in the heaven, right where they're supposed to be. This baby child established all life on the earth. He is responsible for the most microscopic life and also that which we consider big life. He is the source of our being. This baby child is the one who came into this world as the one who owns the world. He came into his own things, and his own things, his own people rejected him. So when we think about it that way, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer goes right out the window. I personally like Gene Autry's version, but the point of it is, that's not what this is all about. This is about a baby who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we first see that, a light shines into our hearts, and we are no longer ignorant. That light is Christ himself through his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit has one overriding purpose, and that's to take the things of Christ and communicate them to us. And truly, our Christ, our Jesus, is a light that brings revelation to the Gentiles, as he is the one who brought light to us. Simeon then blesses Mary and Joseph and speaks directly to Mary. Again, I think these were words that Mary held close in her heart, and this is the only place we read them. Look at what he says. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce your very own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here we have a saying that is so intimate and so personal that I think Mary had them burned into her memory. It's a hard saying, I think. It spoke to the cosmic reality of Jesus, but here I think it is focused on his earthly ministry. When a baby is held in our arms, particularly grandparents, when we hold that baby in our arms, we don't really think about how hard his life is going to be. You know, we kind of fool ourselves. We say, oh, this baby's going to be fine. You know, going to have its bumps, yeah, sure. But there's not going to be anything really serious. This baby's got a beautiful future. God's going to bless him. They're going to grow up and have glorious great-grandchildren for me, and I'm going to bless them too. You know, that's the kind of thought that we go through, where it's natural for us, when holding a baby, to think of that baby bringing great happiness. Simeon sees that, but he doesn't speak only of that. He talks of this baby Jesus as being the focus of controversy, of many people rising and falling, and that's just exactly what he's supposed to be. God has sent him here for that purpose. Simeon is a prophet, is speaking under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This is what God's saying. And he is spoken of as being a sign. In other words, he is spoken as being something that cannot be ignored, and therefore he is going to be slandered and castigated, and all manner of people are going to rise against him. And then he speaks so closely to Mary, very closely to Mary, and he tells her that a sword will pierce her very own soul because of this son. I cannot think of a better description of what Mary must have felt as she stood at the foot of the cross and looked at her firstborn son in the company of John the Apostle. And she looked up at him and watched him die in agony. And wouldn't that not be a sword piercing her heart also? You see, all of those things are part of Jesus' mission. He came into this world to be the key in which the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. As it was when he walked on this earth, even so it continues now. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, is what or who reveals the hearts of men today. When we are in a conversation with others, and when the conversation turns to the person of Jesus, perhaps celebrated on Christmas Day, how do the other people in that room react to it? How do you react to it? When you think about the person of Jesus and you're interacting with other people, what comes out of your heart? I refuse to make jokes about Jesus. And I tend to be pretty harsh when other people make them in my presence. Because our Lord Christ is not a joke. And the funny, there's nothing really funny about people demeaning him by treating him as an object of ridicule. It was not so back then. It's not so now. And so what does it say about our hearts when we speak of our Lord Christ? When we speak of him, is there a change in our demeanor? Does all of a sudden the person we're talking about, our love for that person, does it not take over and does it not come out of our hearts and through our mouths and in the way that we express ourselves about him? Any man that does anything other than make loving fun of his wife is a man to be despised. Any man that treats his wife as an object of ridicule is a man that's in deep trouble and needs to be corrected. And how much more so a man who speaks slightingly of Christ or acts as if it's no big deal? What was it one person said? Yeah, I heard that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, but what has he done for me recently? You know, it's not what he's done for you recently, it's what he's going to do to you in the future that you need to worry about. But do you see what I'm getting at? The revelation of a person's heart, the communication of their true status before God, is easily recognized when we talk about Christ. Because he is the one that reveals men's souls. So even today, he is still doing that. It is my prayer for us all, individually and as a congregation, that our hearts will be so united to this beautiful baby as he was then, in his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his present ascended royal state. And I pray that we may imitate Simeon in his sincere, expectant waiting for the consolation of Israel, because there is still one promise outstanding, brothers and sisters. Our Lord's going to come back. And he calls for us to wait for him to do so. And I believe that what he wants us to do is wait like Simeon waited, in piety and in love. And now that we know our Christ is come, in joy. We have received that similar promise. Our God says that with our own eyes we will see our Redeemer. And this Christmas season, we would do well to immerse ourselves in our spiritual union with him. In a sense, I pray that this Christmas you will hold the baby Jesus in your hand as Simeon did. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you for this man who lived so long ago, for the joy that he had in seeing you, and for the joy that you brought into the world for us to rejoice in. Oh, Lord God, what a glorious thing it is to be loved by a most holy God, and to be loved so much that you would send your very own Son into the world to save us from our sin. He is our salvation. He is the light that illumines our hearts. He is the consolation of Israel. And Lord and God, as we contemplate these things and let them sink in, we realize that this season of the year is special indeed. And we pray that you will make it special for us, not in a way that just gets us tired, but in a way that brings us joy. And I ask this in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.